Before we begin this morning, we're going to be, again, considering the subject, as you notice, supporting your local church. So let's ask God to guide us through this these scripture passages, seeing what the New Testament has to say about this vital subject. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to come to you boldly, realizing we are sinful people and you are holy. We thank you, Father, though, that you have imputed to us the righteousness of Christ, and you don't see us as just sinful people. You see us as new creations in Christ. You see us with his righteousness, and we thank you for your word and the availability it is to us. We pray that you might illumine our hearts and minds through the ministry of your Spirit as we consider this subject this morning from your word. I pray that you might help us not only to understand it, but most importantly, to apply the principles we might glean from it. And Father, I just pray now as we anticipate doing this that you would just help us to consider who you are in light of this. And pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back in 1969, most of us are probably still alive at that time. Some of us weren't, but there was an American comedy Western film entitled Support Your Local Sheriff. Some of you might remember that. It hit the scene and became the 20th most popular movie at the box office that year. Its stars included James Garner, Joan Hackett, Walter Brennan, and Harry Morgan. The movie parodied the often filmed scenario of the radical Western hero, Jason McCullough, who tamed the lawless frontier town of Callander, Colorado. Its townsfolk were reluctant at first to yield to his authority, and yet they ultimately quieted down under Sheriff McCullough's reign and thereby supported their local sheriff in his effort to restore law and order. Well, in a similar way, we who comprise the local body of Christ here at Grace Life, or more significantly, the one universal body of Christ or universal church, are God's means for restraining evil and shining the light of the gospel in a dark world today. To apply this in a local sense, various passages throughout the New Testament exhort us as members of Christ's body to support your local church. Well, this morning we're going to be considering just what that means and what it entails for us in a practical manner. Now, there are two types of church membership in the New Testament: membership in the universal church and membership in the local church. Now, I realize here at Grace Life Church, we don't currently have formal membership in the technical sense, so as I use that term, just recognize I'm using it loosely. In this, you can think of in the sense of participation. Let's consider, first of all, membership in the universal church, or the body of Christ. And this membership is found in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. If you notice there, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 12, or 12 verses 12 and 13, it says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now, a person enters the universal church, or the body of Christ, at the point of salvation, when the Holy Spirit baptizes the believer into the body of Christ, or in that sense, the universal church. Every member of the universal church, you see, is a genuine born-again believer. As Paul wrote, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Membership in Christ's body is made up of all believers from the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, when the church began in Acts chapter 2, to the rapture, when Christ will come back to receive his church. And that should be our blessed hope as believers. Okay, I'm sorry for a little delay here. Now, membership in Christ's body is quite unlike that in any human organization. You see, it doesn't involve signing your name on a dotted line and having it placed in an official registered role with privileges that only belong to those on that list. That's because, you see, friends, the local church, it's not a business. It's not a country club. It's not a service organization that serves the self-interest of its members. The church, you see, is not an organization as such, but it is a living organism of which Christ alone is the head, figuratively speaking. And we who trusted him as our Savior thereby belong to him as his people during this age. You know, in this sense, being a church member does not just carry privileges. Being a member of Christ's body is a privilege. It's a membership into which we're born spiritually. We don't earn it. It has unique blessings that belong to all believers in Christ. From the point of our conversion, you see, we are eternally members of God's family by his grace alone. So there's no entitlement mentality associated with it. And that membership can never be lost. And it's made effective through the instrumental means of faith, which just simply means taking God at his word, taking Jesus at his word for his promise of everlasting life to those who trust in him for it. It's not like paying dues, which have to be annually renewed. Our names are registered forever, not in some office building down here on earth, as long as we adhere to certain terms, but permanently, as Revelation 21 points out, in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is located not here on earth, but in the high court of heaven. Let's consider then membership in a local church. Again, we're thinking of participation. This membership is found in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. If you notice where Paul refers to his recipients as the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, whereas a sinner at conversion enters the body of Christ through spirit baptism, a person enters the same body in a specific local church subsequent to salvation. Often in many churches, it's associated with water baptism, which symbolically identifies that person with a local body of believers. In his book, The Church and God's Program, author and theology professor Robert Saucy of Talbot Seminary makes this statement about how the body of Christ, or the universal church, is related to the local church. He says, the one universal church is manifested in a particular locality, yet each individual assembly in the church in that place is in that place. The local assembly is the one body of Christ particularized in a certain locality. Now, while every member of the universal church is a believer, every member of a local church, however, may or may not be a believer, even though regeneration is often required as a prerequisite for membership. The Apostle Jude, for example, wrote about unbelievers in verse 4 of his epistle. He said, unbelievers who had crept in unnoticed. And of course, even one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas Iscariot, was not a believer. And even though every believer from Pentecost to the rapture then is a member of the universal church, membership in a local body of Christ only applies to a particular location and time. And there are three truths which should characterize the universal and local church. First of all, one key ingredient is unity. There should be unity. Paul says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So there must be unity of doctrine and mission. And that's the reason why every person who joins a local church or participates in a local church should first of all read and agree with that church's beliefs and core values, as well as if that church has a constitution and bylaws. Not only should there be unity, but there should be diversity of members. Notice in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 12, 4, in fact, the body is not one member, but many. So unity allows for diversity in other areas besides doctrine and mission. You know, no two parts of our body are exactly alike, even left to right, especially if you had an injury in the past. But, my wife said not to talk about my right hand, but that's another story. But I won't go there. But the same is true with the local body believers. Paul addresses this diversity in 1 Corinthians 12 in verses 15 through 20. You know, he says there, for example, the whole body, it's not an eye nor an ear. I remember one professor I had in college said if the whole body were a tongue, imagine how that would look. You know, it'd just lay there and wiggle. But, you know, when someone joins a church, the whole church does not instantaneously become clones of that one member. You know, we who are assembled here this morning are a part of this local church, and we're comprised with a diversity of individuals. No two of us are exactly the same. Each of us has our own unique personality, likes and dislikes, backgrounds, convictions, preferences, and views. And this truth regarding the diversity of members, in my own experience, was very evident in my previous ministry in Yankton, South Dakota, before we moved to Minnesota. A small church which I had been pastoring out there had been meeting in a rented facility, and we eventually decided to join or merge with another Bible-teaching church in town, which had recently acquired a new pastor. And the melding process of two distinct local churches was a major adjustment for the members of each in two primary ways. One being that each church was comprised with a variety of different individuals, even within itself. This was, of course, true within each of our two local churches before we decided to merge into one local body. When that process of melding together began to transpire, that became even much more apparent in terms of our likes, our dislikes, our backgrounds, our convictions, preferences, views, the way we conducted a Sunday morning worship service. Let's just consider two areas of diversity that are specifically referred to in Scripture. One is the diversity of preaching. Notice Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 11 and 12. He says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" You see, friends, the Corinthians had different styles of preaching that they liked, which, as you might suspect, led to party cliques. One group, for example, preferred Paul's teaching style, favoring him perhaps because he was the founder of the church. Another liked Apollos because he was known for his eloquence, his oratorical eloquence. And yet another liked Cephas, which was Peter's Aramaic name. Peter, of course, was known as a man of action, and he had a fiery preaching style, as was noticed in Acts chapter 2. And some believers at Corinth were so arrogant that they claimed to only follow Jesus. They refused to follow the direction of any man sent to them by God. Well, today as well, many Christians prefer certain preachers based on their particular style. Whether it's that of the late, for example, J. Vernon McGee, Chuck Swindoll, David Jeremiah, John MacArthur, Greg Laurie, Charles Stanley, the late Adrian Rogers, Tony Evans, or John Hagee. I could go on and on with that, and you could probably think of others as well. But each preacher has to be himself. Late 20th century Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his classic work on preaching, quote, "The preacher and his the book is entitled The Preacher and His Preaching, but he wrote that each preacher when preaching must, quote, forget himself and be himself." You know, each of us as church members should think that way as well. We should focus on the Word of God when it's preached and not on the particular style of the preacher. This was another interesting major area of adjustment for the Christians in the two churches that Deb and I were involved with, the two churches that merged when we were in Sandton, South Dakota. The members of both churches came to have two different preachers. The other church's pastor, named Raymond, and I complemented each other, partly because of our different styles in preaching as well as in personality. Pastor Raymond was just a few years younger than me, and he retired from the military before enrolling at Dallas Seminary and completed his degree in 2014. While I had a degree in theology, his was in pastoral leadership, and I graduated in 1985, just when computers were just coming to the scene. But after that, we went through seminary quite differently than many students today, without computers, as you might guess. That's part of the reason I married Debbie. It's not the only reason, but she typed a lot of my papers, as well as other people's as well. But you know, Raymond and I both appreciated the gifts each other had. Gifts in certain areas where we individually may not have been as strong. One interesting facet that we both had an avid interest in biblical prophecy. That was really enjoyed that. But when Deb and I were in Omaha during my years at Grace University, back then it was called Grace College of the Bible, but we were members of a church that had three different pastors who shared preaching responsibilities. And each of their styles were as different from the others as you could possibly imagine. But the one thing they all shared in common was the Word of God, that the Word of God was foundational for what they preached. And I can remember one semester when I was at Dallas Seminary, I had a class from a certain period of church history that was taught by the department of chairman at that time, who was aging and approaching retirement. He taught the subject in such a way as if he were telling it as one who had lived during that particular time we were learning about. As you might guess, his class notes were very skeletal, and he had no systematized outline, which made it very difficult for students to take good notes. Yet I learned to appreciate him because he gave me the flavor of church history. During another semester, I had a class from another period of church history that was taught by a different professor who later succeeded the previous one as department chairman. And he had voluminous handouts with very detailed notes, which made it much easier for me to use in preparing for tests. Both professors, you see, had very different styles, but the students learned to appreciate each of them because of that fact. Well, another area of diversity within the church, as you might guess, is that of music. Over in the book of Colossians, later on in the New Testament, Paul indicates this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." You know, so-called worship wars occur in many churches today over musical style. And our spiritual adversary, namely Satan himself, often uses peripheral issues such as musical style to divide churches. Someone once said that when Satan was kicked out of heaven, he fell into the choir loft. Unfortunately, there's quite a bit of satirical truth to that. You know, the story is told, I came across a story of an old farmer who went to the city one weekend, and he attended a big city church. He came home, and his wife asked him how it was. Well, the farmer said, it was good. They did something different, though. They sang what's called praise choruses instead of hymns. Praise choruses? Asked the wife. What are those? Oh, they're okay. They're sort of like hymns, only different, the farmer said. Well, what's the difference? Asked his wife. The farmer explained, well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, Martha, the cows are in the corn, that would be a hymn. If, on the other hand, I were to say to you, Martha, 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 oh, Martha, 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 the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the white cows, the cows, the cows, cows, cows are in the corn, corn, corn. They're in the corn. And then if I repeated it three times, that would be a praise chorus. Well, wouldn't you know, that Farmer's Little Church had a visitor from the big city church that same Sunday. And he went home to his wife, and she asked him how it went. He said, "Oh, it was okay, except they don't sing choruses, they sing hymns." She asked, "Well, what's a hymn?" He said, "Well, it's like a chorus, only different." She said, "What do you mean?" He explained, "Well, if I were to say to you, 'Martha, the cows are in the corn,' but say it like this, 'Oh, Martha, dear Martha, hear the words of my mouth. Turn thy whole wondrous ear to this glorious truth. For the way of the animals, who can explain? There in their heads is no shadow of sense. Hearkenest they in God's Son or his reign, unless from the mild corn they are fenced. Yea, those cows in glad rebellious delight have loosed their shackles, their warm pens as chew. Yea, goaded by minions of darkness and night, they all my sweet corn are destined to chew. Martha, look to that bright day when earth is reborn, and I shall not see those cows in my corn." Well, that would be a hymn. Well, you know, similar to today, some believers like Southern gospel music, such as the Bill Gaither Vocal Band. Others like Christian bluegrass gospel, which is very popular in Deb's and my favorite vacation spot, Branson, Missouri, from groups such as the Hughes Brothers. Others prefer Christian rock bands such as Big Tent Revival. Still others like Christian country by singers like the late Johnny Cash. Still others like contemporary Christian music by artists such as Stephen Curtis Chapman. One of my favorite styles is the Maranatha praise music, which sprang up out of Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California, under the ministry of Chuck Smith back in the 1970s. But I also enjoy many of today's music artists, such as Chris Tomlin. The Christian parody music of the band Apologetics was popular a few years ago. Worship music by Don Moen and Irish musical artists Robin Mark and Heath and Kristen Getty. And of course, the doctrinally rich, great traditional hymns of the faith, which, you know, they really have stood the test of time. The third truth that should characterize the church is that even though there is diversity, we must serve one another. Paul writes to this very diversified church in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 12, "So that there would be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." You see, friends, church membership or participation is a commitment to serving one another in a local body of believers. We don't join or become involved in a church to be served, but to serve. In Acts 2, 41 through 47, we see the first example of church membership, and again, in a loose sense, as we're given a vivid picture of four key objectives to which the believers committed themselves. And this leads us to our third major point to consider in supporting our local church. Four key objectives which church members should endeavor to meet. And these objectives are revealed in Acts chapter 2. And they cross cultural lines. They cross denominational lines. And they're true in spite of any church's style or size. They're the specific avenues through which we are to carry the overall purpose of glorifying God. Let's take a look at these Acts 2, 41 through 47, and see if we can discover these four objectives. It reads, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them all among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Boy, I would like to have been a part of that church, wouldn't you? You know, taking together the four objectives with which the early Christians or which the early Christians committed themselves to, formed the acronym WIFE. We could say they're the wife that every church should embrace. Well, the first objective to which the early Christians committed themselves was worship. If you look again at verse 42, we'll see a body of committed, worshipful people. The Greek term meaning to devote in this verse connotes a steadfast, single-minded fidelity. You see, friends, worship wasn't something that was done half-heartedly. It was intense. And it had a beautiful simplicity about it, the breaking of bread and prayer. Yet amid those simple expressions of worship was a profound reverence, as you notice the first part of 43 indicates. Then fear came upon every soul. You know, friends, no one truly worships who doesn't have a healthy and awesome respect for the Most High and Holy God. Verses 46 and 47 suggest a unity in their worship. It reads, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God." You see, worship should be basic and glad, not morbid and sophisticated. When we're worshiping, we should feel clean and refreshed, ready to face the challenges that God has placed before us. Jesus said in John 40:23 that the Father seeks our worship. You see, friends, worship is the essence of being a Christian. In John 40:23, Jesus explained this point to a Samaritan woman when he said, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." You know, with Christ's coming, previous distinctions between true and false worshipers. There goes my earpiece. Okay, previous distinctions between true and false worshipers that were based merely on location disappeared. We worship in spirit because we're no longer tied to a specific physical location as a center of our worship. We worship in truth when we worship God based on the clear teachings of His Word. We must worship God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture and use the methods that He's revealed in His Word. The context here of John 4:23 indicates that true worship, you see, was more of a matter of substance rather than form or technique. And he was teaching that worship embraces what we do in life, not just what we do in a formal place of worship on a Sunday morning. Here again, in John 4:23, Jesus' statement, okay, got to move this way. Jesus' statement, "The Father is seeking such to worship Him." It really emphasizes the need for our worship to be sensitive, you see, to the seeker. The Father seeks those who worship Him, the one who seeks us. You know, ever since the fall of man through Adam in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, man in his fallen condition has been running away from God. Thus, in agreement with Paul's statement in Romans 3:11, there is none who seeks after God. Jesus indicates that God alone is the seeker. The great 19th century English poet Francis Thompson referred to him as the hound of heaven. And since God is the one you see seeking worshipers, he won't associate himself with those who are more concerned about entertaining the goats rather than feeding the sheep. Instead, he'll seek and find those who worship him in the way that he desires to be worshipped. True worship, then, is worship that seeks to honor God rather than to entertain people. The second objective which the early Christians committed themselves was that of instruction, or the teaching of God's Word. In verses 41 and 42 of Acts chapter 2, it says that when the church was born on the day of Pentecost, the early believers committed themselves steadfastly, or they continued steadfastly, in the apostles' doctrine. Earlier in that chapter, if you recall, Peter had just preached a very doctrinal sermon in which he quoted various messianic prophecies from the Old Testament, which were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He quoted from Joel 2 and explained what that passage meant concerning the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Next, he quoted from Psalm 16 and explain how this passage predicted the very resurrection of Christ. And finally, he quoted from Psalm 110 and explained that this psalm referred to the ascension of Christ to God, to the right hand of God the Father. And then at the end of his sermon, in verse 36 of Acts 2, Peter applied it directly and very painfully to his audience. He said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Well, later on in the New Testament, Paul commanded Timothy as a pastor directly and church members indirectly in 1 Timothy 4:13. He said, "Give attention to the reading," which is the public reading of Scripture, "to exhortation," or the practical application of Scripture, "and doctrine," the public teaching of Scripture, which is to be read and applied. Well, the third objective to which the early Christians committed themselves was fellowship, or service to one another. It's very evident to Deb and I that the people of the previous church I served in South Dakota loved fellowship meals. In fact, they gathered every Sunday after church for a potluck meal after the morning service. Imagine that. By the way, I also observe communion every Sunday. I'm not suggesting we ought to do that, but that was just something that was a form that the other church had that we kind of had to adjust to. But many of us today also love fellowship. We just don't get enough of it. We also love to get together for a fellowship meal. But you know, friends, real fellowship involves more than eating together. Real fellowship is the essence of the more than 30 one another commands in the New Testament. For example, love one another is found 17 times. Encourage one another is found 4 times. Forgive one another 4 times. Serve one another 3 times. And look how these first church members loved and served one another. In Acts 2, 44 and 45, it says, "Now all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need." You see, friends, these early Christians were a tight-knit group. They were bonded together, not over a certain individual, but they were bonded together in Christ. You say Christ is a certain individual, but not a human. Unfortunately, some observers, you know, some churches today look anything, they look like anything but a tight-knit family. In an August 1999 article published by Landover Baptist Church of Landover, Maryland, the following news story, this is true, was recorded. 100 years of Christian fellowship, unity, and community outreach ended last Tuesday in an act of congregational discord. Holy Creek Baptist Church was split into multiple factions. The source of dissension is a piano bench which still sits beyond the 1923 Steinway piano to the left of the pulpit. Members and friends of Holy Creek Baptist say the old bench was always a source of hostility. People should have seen this coming. At present, Holy Creek congregation will be having 4 services each Sunday. There has been an agreement mediated by an outside pastor so that each faction will have its own separate service with its own separate pastor. Since the head pastor is not speaking to the associate pastors, each will have their own service, which will be attended by factioned members. The services are far enough apart that neither group will come into contact with the other. An outside party will be moving the piano bench to different locations and appropriate positions between services so as to please both sides and avoid any further conflict that could result in violence. Now, friends, you just can't make this stuff up. Author Warren Wiersbe, who formerly served, as many of us know, as pastor of Moody Church in Chicago and also general director and Bible teacher for Back to the Bible radio broadcast in Lincoln, Nebraska, once made this statement: "To live above with saints we love, oh, that'll be glory. But to live below with saints we know, well, that's another story." Unfortunately, that's often the case. Yet the Bible indicates that God designed us for close relationships. And even as a plan for achieving this, it's called fellowship, or koinonia in the Greek. A few of you may recall a few months ago the National Spelling Bee The student who won that spelled koinonia accurately. He, in fact, was a Christian, and he knew what koinonia meant, fellowship. Of the four activities listed in verse 42, it's perhaps the least noticeable when we peer through the window of most evangelical churches today. You see, that's because authentic fellowship is not subject to programming or confined to a gathering at an event on Sunday morning. It's spontaneous. It's often more active behind the scenes. Well, the fourth and final objective to which the early Christians committed themselves was that of evangelism. As we read verses 43 through 47 of Acts 2, it's clear that the quality of fellowship drew people into the church rather than drove them away. Notice the last part of verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You see, people came to the church because the gospel was taken out in the streets to them. The rest of the book of Acts is filled with various expressions of the early church's faith which followed that pattern. Well, from these accounts, we can make four observations about evangelism in the New Testament. First, it was never limited to a church gathering. In fact, it seldom took place in a house of worship. Most often, it took place in areas such as streets, jails. Believe me, friends, there's a real mission field in jails. In homes. Secondly, it was always initiated by the Christian. People didn't come to the church to find Christ. Christians took Christ into the world to find people. Various ways this can be done. In fact, you know, I'm not suggesting it, but I just noticed on another church, on their calendar, they have the Anoka County Fair. Apparently, they're going to do something there. The Anoka County Fair is next month. Tuesday through Sunday, July 24 through 29, there's a potential possibility to do some evangelism. Thirdly, it was usually connected with another unrelated event or experience, such as the healing or an imprisonment, a conversation, a need, which naturally led into the issues of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, it was never forced or manipulated. It never forced or manipulated unsaved people into the believing gospel. They were treated with dignity and respect and with intelligence. Well, as our worship team this morning comes up to lead us in a closing song, let's remember that church membership is our commitment to edifying or building up the church. That's what Paul instructed the local church at Corinth to practice in 1 Corinthians 14. You know, our commitment in those areas will promote unity. It will be exercised amidst diversity, and will be demonstrated by serving each other and by the quality of our worship, instruction in the Word of God, fellowship with other believers, and evangelism in our community. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word and what you've said to us in your Word this morning concerning supporting the local church. Help us, Father, to follow these objectives, value them, worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelism. Help us to recognize our diversity and be unified amidst our diversity. We thank you, Father, for the particular gifts you've given each one here that comprises Grace Life Church. And we pray, God, that by your grace, that you might empower us to fulfill this mission as we grow together in the coming weeks and the months that lie ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.